opportunities, as Sister Schooner was saying, you know, we also look for opportunities to share the gospel and talk to people in different ways. And in any way we can, we want to bring the gospel. And here we have my wife and I talking a little bit about a problem. And it's too much love of the world is creeping in. And my wife, with her great wisdom, says that's an old problem that requires the old-fashioned solution. And, you know, we'd all agree with that. And so we take a look at another scene here where we see my wife talking to somebody about the Lord, and she says, "Have you ever prayed a prayer of repentance for your sins?" And this is the kind of response people give. "Oh, that's so old-fashioned. You sound like my grandmother. I live stream Jesus on my, you know," I had somebody over at the house today and they had one of those new wristwatches from Apple. "Oh, I bet you can get a hold of the Lord on that thing," you know. We are so technological that these old-fashioned things like repentance at an altar and confessing your sins to Jesus Christ, it just seems so out of place for this generation. And so I've got here, Susie and Mel consider the problem with society today, and we're going to be going to the writings of the prophet Jeremiah to find out, why are we running into this? Why is it becoming more complicated and difficult to present the gospel to this new generation? I feel very ineffective when it comes to, you mentioned, you know, sharing the gospel. When I first came to the Lord years ago, in my early 20s, I mean, very early 20s, talk to people about their need for God. And I've had people, you know, just like, "Let's pray," and get down on their knees in front of a couch. I've had people receive the Holy Ghost when I'm praying with them in front of couches. It's getting harder and harder, and it's a generational thing. And I want to talk to you about that particular thing from the prophet Jeremiah. And I'm calling this little Bible study, I don't know how long I'm going to keep you here. I'll try my best to make it worth your drive. You know, we heard that some of you took the train, some had to take a plane. I actually came in on a ship. So we'll try to keep you here long enough to where you'll feel like, "Thank you, Brother Berglund. You know, at least your message was longer than my commute." I want to talk about the Jeremiah generation. And when we go to the Old Testament, we look at the nation of Israel, and they were effectively born at Mount Sinai when the Hebrew children left Egypt. They left the land of bondage. They crossed the Red Sea, and it was there that the law was given through the lawgiver Moses. And the nation of Israel remained intact until the prophet Jeremiah. And so the nation of Israel can have its George Washington as Moses, and we don't know who our last president's going to be. We hope it's not Barack Obama. You know, we know we're coming into another election season, and you know, it's like nobody can tell us how long we as a people will exist. But looking back in history, we can see that they lasted until Jeremiah, because it was at Jeremiah's ministry, the judgment finally came, and they were taken off into Babylonian captivity. And if we look at a graph of how did the people of Israel do during those generations between Moses and Jeremiah, between birth and death, we see that they kind of went like this. They had revival, they were good, they were bad. They had revival, they were bad, they were good. They had little bit of revival, they had revival. They were bad, they were bad, they were bad, they were bad. And they were out the door. I'd like to take a look at that last sequence here. And I want to use the number 4. The number 4, maybe I really want to impress this into your thinking, so I'm going to have everybody say it. So are you ready? I'll count to 3 and then you go 4. 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay, don't forget that. So Jeremiah the prophet, Jeremiah's name means Yahweh establishes. Jeremiah was a priest. He was the son of Hilkiah, and he lived in the priestly town of Ananoth, about 3 miles north of Jerusalem. He was called to be a priest. He lived from around 627 to 580 BC during a critical or crucial period in the history of Judah, the southern kingdom. He lived in very perilous times. Things were falling apart. Things were wicked, and judgment was on its way. And he was a priest. But God spoke to this young priest as a child. And some feel that he was about 15 years of age. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet. I know that you're of the priestly family, and I know that you're supposed to work in the temple, and I know that you're supposed to be offering sacrifices, but I want to use you as a mouthpiece," God said to this young man, "and you are a prophet, and I'm going to give you a message." And the reason God was giving this young man a message is he was preparing the people for destruction. And Jeremiah became the mouthpiece to let them know, literally, he's the prophet standing with the sandwich sign on the street corner, "The end is near." That's where we get that from. That's Jeremiah. "Then said I, oh Lord, behold, I cannot speak, for I'm a child. But the Lord said unto me, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to do all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak." And so he was given a firm commission from the Lord. Don't mess this one up, kid. I know you're young, I know you're a child, but don't say that. Don't give me your excuses. I have a job that needs to be accomplished. It's critical in this time that the prophet be a sure voice to this fourth generation. And I'm using that word "four" again, this fourth generation. And he continued to minister through his entire life until he was an old man. Jeremiah ministered during the reigns of these kings of Judah: Josiah, Jehoaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah, and finally Gedaliah, who was a governor. And you can see on this chart, which is very similar to the one I showed you earlier, that you've got all the way from Rehoboam up to Jehoshaphat, you've got Joash, you've got Hezekiah, you've got Josiah. These are what are called the good kings. And there was revival during those times. But then in the area called good, you've got those that tried their best, but they never was able to bring the nation to revival. And then you've got the rascals on the bottom. And these are the wicked kings, those that led the people astray. And you'll notice something here, that there were two bad ones, there was a good one, then there's a revival, then straight back down, there's three bad ones, and suddenly right back up to revival again. And they're able to span that distance from we have a wicked generation to now we're going to be in revival. But they reached a point where there was four wicked generations in a row. Four in a row. And there's something unique about four generations in the bottom line. I call it the incurable iniquity of the fourth generation. And this is what the Bible says in Genesis. God said to Abram, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And he's talking about when Israel was going to go into Egyptian bondage and slavery. "And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. Afterwards shall they come out with a great substance." And here God is telling Abraham, in the future, your children are going to be in Egypt in bondage, but they're coming out, and they're going to come out wealthy. They're going to be there as slaves, but when they leave, they're coming out with great substance. And that actually happened. And it says, "And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age." Don't worry about you, Abraham. You're just going to die. It'll be all right for you. But your kids are going to have some issues, but they're going to get through it. And how long is this going to last? Look at this. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And so God told Abraham, I'm going to use your descendants when they come out of bondage with their wealth and their power. I'm going to use them to judge the Amorites. The Amorites were the people that lived in the land previously, but God says, I'm not going to judge them until they're ripe for judgment. And they will only be ripe and ready for judgment after the fourth generation. Because after four generations of wickedness, God will send judgment. Not three, not two. You may have a bad generation. You may have a bad seed in your family, but you can recover from that. But after four generations, judgment will come. And so God told Abraham, your people can just sit and cool it as slaves in Egypt while we wait for four generations. But after the fourth generation, the iniquity will be full. What if a generation arises that knows not the Lord? Is that something that we should worry about? What if your kids don't go to church? Is that something that should concern us? Well, of course, but it's not something that's irreparable. Judges says, and also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. But the following generation can recover, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. And so here you see God saying, there can be a stubborn and a rebellious generation, but their kids can serve me. I believe so strongly that God works across generations. And when God puts his call on a person, he calls them to the fourth generation. For this promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And so when God first put his call, believe it or not, upon my mother's life, I often wondered, why did God reach me? And I talked to my mom and I said, Mom, give me a little history about how did my sister Carol ever get involved in the Pentecostal church? She's the one that invited me when I was 11 years old to a Pentecostal service. Well, it was because she started going to a Pentecostal church. Well, my mom wasn't Pentecostal. My dad wasn't Pentecostal. He's Lutheran. And mom was mom. How did we get mixed up with the Pentecostals? And mom told me that as a young girl, there was a preacher that came to Hibbing, a small town in northern Minnesota, and had a tent meeting. And she went to a service, and she said she went to the front, and the man laid hands on me. She said, I was a little girl. And here I am. And my children are serving God. And my grandchildren are being raised in a Pentecostal church. Because a young girl in around 1918 went to a meeting at a tent service, and somebody laid hands on her, and the call went to four generations. That's powerful. But what if that's broken? What if somebody decides, I'm not going to church? We've seen it so many times. The grandparents take the kids to church. You don't give up because you've got a bad seed. And so the grandchildren are brought to church by grandma and grandpa. But what happens if the grandchildren don't serve God? Then you've got an elderly couple bringing babies to church. But what if they don't serve God and grandma and grandpa die? It's broken. It's broken. God will plead with humanity to the third generation.
Jeremiah says, "Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead." God's voice goes out, not to just you, but to your children and to your grandchildren. He's after us deep into our generations, but there reaches a point where God will reach no further. And it's the fourth generation. One, two, three, I will plead, God says. But cursed be the fourth generation with no revival. Says this in Proverbs 30. There is a generation. They curse their father and do not bless their mother. It's a backslidden generation. And there is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet are not washed from their filthiness. They don't go to church. They're not baptized in Jesus' name. But they say, "I'm okay, you're okay." And then there is a generation. Oh, how lofty are their eyes. Their eyelids are lifted up. They're filled with pride. "I don't need God. I don't need church. I don't want to hear about what you've got to say. That's grandmother's religion. Don't talk to me about repentance. That sounds so old-fashioned. That's what my grandmother used to talk about." And finally, there's a fourth generation whose teeth are as swords, their jaws, teeth as knives to devour the poor from off the earth. These are the people God's going to judge. And it's the fourth generation. They've walked away from God. Their children don't serve God. Their grandchildren are not coming to church. And finally, they're so wicked that God brings judgment upon them. Fourth generation is cursed. One, two, three, four. I'd like to talk to you a little bit about generations, if that's okay. You know, we have this tendency to think that all things just continue the way they always have. You know, one generation comes, another generation goes. And we almost think of life as our generation. I'm a baby boomer. And so I'm really fixed into the baby boom generation. We don't even call ourselves baby boomers anymore. We're boomers. Okay, whatever that is. But this is really not the way generations are. You know, there is a cycle, and this is absolutely interesting. When we talk about generations, there's actually a cycle of generations that sociologists tell us about. And I'm going to just slow down a little bit and try to get some teaching into your head here. When we look at generations that exist at any given time on the earth, typically there are six generations. Think about that. Typically, there are six generations alive at any one given time, but only four of those generations really matter. And the reason is one generation is on its way out. They're getting kind of old. And another generation, they're just coming in. And so they really aren't doing anything. And so when we look at the generations alive on the earth at any given time, we'll see that some are in their 90s, some are in their 70s. There's me in red, I'm 62. Some are in their 40s, some are in their 30s, and then you got the kids. They don't even have jobs yet. Like my dad would say, "You're still wet behind the ears," you know? Yeah, I got a chuckle out of you there. You know what I'm talking about. The older generation understands that phrase. The younger generation is looking at me like I'm weird. And there's probably six generations in this room here tonight when you stop and think about it. But only four generations are really counted when it comes to God's expectation and a call upon a people and a judgment upon them if they don't answer that call during those generations. So I want to look at these four generations. There are patterns that they have found in generations, and that generations go through a cycle every four generations. I've got them color-coded here, and I've got it kind of the old-fashioned English at the top and the kind of newer, you know, font down toward the bottom, but it's blue, yellow, red, green, blue, yellow, and I can tell you what the next one's going to be. It'll be red on the bottom, and previous to that, it would have been green up at the top. It's the pattern of generations that they have been able to trace going as far back as they have information on generations. And
way it's described and the way I can try to explain it is like a tree. So here we have four generations of trees. And looking at these circles here, each of these trees have shared common life experiences. And I'm coding it as red. So this tree, little baby tree, their life experience is just red. But for the junior tree, he's had some yellow. But the little tree, he just knows red. The big mature tree here has had some green. And so his life experience is red, yellow, green, whereas junior is this red and yellow and little baby is only red. And you say, oh, I don't understand this. I'll explain it in a bit. But grandpa over here, he has had red, yellow, green, and black. And so he understands things that I don't understand because I didn't live during World War II. Now, my dad told me about World War II, but I can't understand anything other than what he told me or what I watched in a movie or read in a book. I didn't experience it. But I certainly have experienced Vietnam. And I talked to my kids, and they haven't got a clue what I'm talking about. But brother, you know what I'm talking about when I'm talking about Vietnam. It has left an impression on your generation. It's left an impression on my generation. And so these are the colors that we are colored with. Does that make sense? We all share red. But red doesn't mean the same to me as it means to someone who's only red. Because I've also got some yellow and green. Let me try to explain it like this. This is the way they look at generations. They say that as you go through these four generations, this cycle, there's going to be a crisis, a high, and an awakening, and then an unraveling, which is interesting. And we see this, and we feel it as what's called the generation gap. What is important to one generation is not important to another generation. What one generation holds, like liberty, that we fought for liberty. Next generation, what's liberty? They have no grasp of it. One generation talks about we've got to keep the economy strong. They went through a thing called the Depression. The next generation, they're just running up bills on their credit cards. They don't get it. And it's unraveling for them. Does this make sense? And so we all have these different life experiences. Some of them we share. Some of them we teach. Some of them we experience together. But we can't really understand each other because I'm not all red. And my kids sometimes, they think I'm nuts. It's because I'm red and yellow and green. Let me try to explain it. It's called idealist, reactive, civic, or adaptive. And we're going to look at those terms a little bit more as we look at the generations. Idealist, reactive, civic, and adaptive. So we've got these four generations of trees. If you take a tree and cut it down, you're going to see what are called rings. They say that every one of those rings represents a year on that tree, and that you can actually find like 9/11 on the ring. Or you can find when Mount St. Helens erupted, because it'll be a different kind of ring. You can look into this and say, this is the era of Vietnam. The tree was that big around at that time. We all know this stuff, right? Okay, don't cut me in half and try to expect to find rings that way. That's not the way it works for humans. But all of us go through these life experiences, and it affects us. So we've got people that were born in 1940, people born in 1960, people born in 1980, people born in 1990, and we've got the different experiences. This is the Cold War generation. This is the hippie generation. These are the high-tech generation. And here we've got what they're now starting to call the homeland, or the homeland security generation, kids born after 9/11. Okay, let's take a look at these generations for just a little bit. 9/11 is a shared experience. And so I'm going to shade up at the top in red. Somebody born at that time, that's all they know. And so at 1990, a homeland generation, teenager almost now, they're red.
For a high-tech person born in 1980, they're impacted by it, but they've got the core that wasn't touched. Now, for somebody born in 1960, the core is much larger that wasn't touched by what happened in 9/11. And then for the older folks born in the 40s, yeah, sure, they are concerned about the things that came out of 9/11, but it really isn't a big part of their life. So let's take a look at something else. Another shared experience would be Woodstock. And I see my Woodstock guy's got his text all mixed up. That makes sense. Okay. So I've got Woodstock there, and it's in green. I want to find out. How many here know what Woodstock is? Not everybody's raising their hand. How can you not know about Woodstock? Sister, what kind of kids are we raising? Nobody told you about Joe Cocker? I'm sorry about that. Okay, somebody caught it. Okay, let's see how Woodstock affects these different people. Homeland, how are you affected by Woodstock? Not a bit. High tech, what does Woodstock mean to you? Not a thing. Hippie generation, man, that colors my core. Okay, and what about the Cold War generation? It's there, but it affects them differently. As a matter of fact, I can remember how it affected me, a child of the 60s and the 50s, and when Woodstock was happening, when my hair was down my back, and my dad, who was of the Cold War, World War II generation, he told me, he says, I don't want to be seen on the street with you. Because he was a steel worker. And he was ashamed of somebody that was so affected by the Woodstock generation. It affected him, but it affected him adversely. It affected me, and it made me cool. Maybe. You see what I'm talking about? Okay, each generation is colored by events that we go through, but based on where we are on the time spectrum, it will be a good thing, a bad thing. We'll like it, we'll hate it. We're going to engage it, we're going to receive it, we're going to reject it. But it affects every one of us if we live through it. And so that's what these four generations look like. This is really cool. The book of Genesis traces the life of Abraham through four generations. Why four generations? It's the story of Abraham, and God gives him truth, and he gives that truth to Isaac. And then it's the story of Jacob, and he gives that truth to his son, the grandson of Abraham, all the way down to the 12 tribes of Israel, and the story's over. Why is it that God kept a record of truth going to four generations? Well, it says right here, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him. He will command his children and his household after him. They shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice, judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. He said, I know that guy. He's a fanatic. And he's not going to let this go. He's going to make sure that this message that I'm giving him goes to Isaac. And that Isaac gets it to Jacob. And it gets all the way down to the grandkids and the great-grandkids. And they're all going to become Jews or children of Abraham or Hebrews. Does that make sense? He couldn't lose a generation here. But they're all different. You read the story. Abraham is one thing. Isaac, he's completely different. Jacob, what's with Jacob? They've all got the message, but it affects them differently. Because one of them's all colored red. One of them's red and yellow. The other one's got some green mixed up. Does that make sense to you? And that explains why each generation of us is different. But the common thing is we need to have a shared experience. My mother had someone lay hands on her in a Pentecostal service, and it's gone for four generations. And that's the common thread. That's the common promise. That's the common call. So we look here, and I'm back to the idealist, reactive, civic, and adaptive. There's the World War generation, the baby boomers, Generation X, Generation Next. That's what they actually call these things. And this is the way they label them. The World War generation is adaptive. They're going to make do. They've been through it. They can deal with anything. They are going to solve the problem. Now, I'm a baby boomer, and my head's in the clouds. I'm an idealist. And as I was reading about this and studying this, I thought, you know, that is so true. I am not my dad. There's a lot about me and my dad that's in common, particularly our hairline, but he was never the dreamer that I am. I was talking to my wife just the other day about something, and she mentioned to me, she says, Mel, you are a risk taker. I have been through so many careers in my life, I just can't hardly imagine to tell you. I could bore you with all the things I've been. My dad had one job. How in the world did he do one thing? I want to reinvent myself every 10 years. I don't want to be me when I'm bored with it. You know the feeling? I'm an idealist. And so each generation is a little different. The next generation is reactive. They respond to us. And they don't always respond well. And I see that. And they say that the generation following is civic. And I'm going to explain some of this in just a little bit. History shows that indeed the Bible has something accurate when it talks about these four generation cycles. And the great-grandmother, grandmother, mother, daughter, carrying it down, the little baby becomes the great-grandmother, the grandmother, the mother, the daughter. The four generation cycles are all following the exact same pattern. This has been traced for the entire history of the United States. And it always follows four patterns. It's going to be adaptive, idealist, reactive, civic. Every time it's the same. And it's like, that's absolutely interesting. And not only that, it's true in the church. The first generation of Pentecost, these people didn't even have buildings. You know what they were? They were adaptive. They could adapt to anything. They'd meet in a brush arbor. If the air conditioning isn't working in church, we'll shut it down for the night. I'm sorry, but I'm just telling the truth. You know, they walked to church. They met under trees. They pitched tents in different cities. Anything they could do to have church, they would do it. But the next generation that came along, they were more idealist. They were meeting in old storefronts, and they were preaching about reaching their entire city. Absolute idealists. They were dreamers. You give them a storefront, and you give them a podium, and you give them a handful of Bibles, and they believe they can have revival. I've been through that. But then there's the reactive generation. They just kind of react, and I don't want to be critical of churches, but this is the reality. They react to the situation around them, and they're willing to settle for what they get. And finally, there is the civic generation. And I really start putting this message together just recently when I was down in Texas. I love Texas. I love the United Pentecostal Churches in Texas. But I saw a lot of that. Civic-minded churches. Beautiful, beautiful buildings. Some of the most beautiful buildings in the town are United Pentecostal Churches. And these are show places for the town. I was at one church that has an absolutely beautiful convention center with a restaurant attached to it. And it's a United Pentecostal Church. Now, I don't want to be critical of that. They spent millions of dollars building that, and they're wanting to do their best. But it's a long way from the adaptive tents. And it's a long way from the idealist dreamers. And now they're civic-minded. And part of me is like, have we lost our goal? You know what I'm talking about? And I want to say something here. America is overdue for a revival. Because this book that I've been reading on generations, it makes an interesting statement. They say every four-generation cycle in America has had a spiritual awakening. Every one of them. Every four generations, there is a spiritual awakening. And we had our spiritual awakening at Azusa Street. And that's a long time ago. And you want to know something? If we don't have revival in America soon, we are going to pass the four generations where we're just having church. You see what I'm saying? Jeremiah ministered during the reigns of the kings of Judah, Josiah, Jehoaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah, and Gedaliah the governor. And when they reached four generations that didn't have revival, God brought judgment. And if that pattern holds true, and if what God told in the Old Testament, that I'm going to bring the people out of Egypt only after four generations so that I can judge the Amorites, and that there are four generations, one that curses their mother, one that's clean in their own eyes. And if that holds true, and if God does plead to the third generation but leaves the fourth generation to itself, then America's heading into judgment. We are very, very close to where we might not pull out of what we're heading into, brothers and sisters. You know, I've always felt, you know, oh, God's somehow going to save America. America's right on the edge right now if we don't have revival. And back to the book of Jeremiah. After Jehoiachin, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the officials, the craftsmen, the artisans of Judah were carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Lord showed me two baskets of figs placed in front of the temple of the Lord. Jeremiah lived to see judgment. And he says, after these people were carried away, God gave me a vision, and he showed me two baskets of figs. One basket had very good figs, like those that ripen early. The other basket, very poor figs, so bad they could not be eaten. Then the Lord asked me, what do you see, Jeremiah? This guy's smart. Figs, I answered. I could have done that. Figs, he said. I see figs. Yep, he sure did. And God says, I've got a message for you in these figs. The good ones are very good, but the poor ones are so bad they cannot be eaten. Then the word of the Lord came to me. This is what the Lord God of Israel says. Like these good figs, I regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I sent away from this place to the land of the Babylonians. This is all wrong. This is all twisted in my thinking. God says, there are two types of people. There are the good figs and there are the bad figs. And I am sending into captivity the good figs. Lord, I could figure it out. I know they're figs. I know some can't be eaten. But you're going to send the good figs into captivity? Why? Because it's a type. It's a type of the rapture, believe it or not. The good figs are going to Babylon. Who went to Babylon? Ezekiel went to Babylon. Daniel went to Babylon. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These are guys that wouldn't bend, they wouldn't bow, they wouldn't burn, they wouldn't eat the king's food. These are guys that are going to keep themselves holy. These are the ones that's not going to stop praying. And God says, I'm sending them away. Why am I sending them away? Because I'm going to burn the land. And I don't want them around when I'm judging it. So I'm taking them out. Follow me on that one for a little bit. God's saying, I'm going to judge these people. And it's after the fourth generation. And the good figs leave. My eyes will watch over them for their good. I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up, not tear them down. I will plant them, not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people. I will be their God, for they will return with me with all their heart. God says, I'm taking the good figs and I'm moving them aside because judgment's coming on this land. And I honestly believe that there are good figs and there are bad figs in the world today. But I want to say this. I don't believe the good figs are good enough
to stop judgment. Because as I showed you on that little graph, there were the bad, there were the good, and then there was the revival. And the only thing that's going to save our land is not good church members, it's revival. And you can't go four generations without revival. Four generations of good church members is not good enough. Four generations of perfect Sunday school attendance is not good enough to stop judgment in America. Four generations of going from tents to storefronts to nice modest buildings to cathedrals is not going to stop God judging America. What America needs is revival. Jesus says it like this. Now learn this parable from the fig. Oh, he's talking about him too. When its branch has already become tender, puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things, know it's near at the doors. Assuredly, I say unto you, this generation. Figs and generations, there's something there. He said, that generation is not going to pass till all these things take place. The generation of bad figs. When Jeremiah began his ministry, the northern kingdom of Israel had already been in Assyrian captivity for nearly 100 years. They were gone. The southern kingdom of Judah was soon to be in Babylonian captivity. And this is why. This is what the Lord said. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewn themselves cisterns. Pots, water containers, broken cisterns, they leak. They can't hold any water. God says, you've replaced me, the Niagara Falls of the Spirit, for a dirty clay pot of religion. And it leaks. And I consider that an abomination. And he says, because you've done that, I'm going to judge you. And then he says to Jeremiah, go up and down the streets of Jerusalem. Look around and consider. Search through her squares. If you can find but one person who deals honestly and seeks the truth. He says, if you can just find one in the city of Jerusalem, I'd be willing to forgive it. Reminds me of Abraham begging for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He stopped at 10. God said, you could have taken it down to one. But where is that one? So this is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it. And you will find rest for your souls. God says, if you really want to know what I want you to go find your grandmother. I want you to go find your grandpa. And I want you to ask them how they came to me. And I want you to learn about Pentecost. Not Pentecost modern. Not Pentecost But that Pentecost, that Brush Arbor Pentecost, that down on your knees in front of an altar crying and praying and asking for forgiveness Pentecost. Not that, Jesus, I'm sorry, I've done something wrong. Not the Britney Spears, oops, I did it again Pentecost. Is there no balm in Gilead? It says in Jeremiah. Is there no physician there? Why then is there no healing for the wound of my people? Don't you have the message? Don't you have the medicine? Don't you still have the gospel? Isn't Acts 2:38 good enough for you? Why are my people not applying this? And then finally, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. He said, go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. And so Jeremiah went down to the potter's house. And I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as it seemed best. He says, you see that potter? He's trying to make something. But if he can't get it to work, he crushes it back down again. God says, that's what I'm going to do with these people. I can't get him to work. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, Jeremiah was commanded to write the message that had been given him and then to have those pronouncements read to the people on the fast day. The book of Jeremiah, the prophecies of this man were put together and they were read publicly
so that everybody could hear, this is what God has against this generation. This is what God has against this people. This is why God's angry. And what was the response? This was done by Baruch, Jeremiah's servant, and this act produced much public excitement. But that's not repentance. The words were read to the king, and in his rebellion, he seized the roll, cut it to pieces, cast it in the fire, and ordered both Baruch and Jeremiah to be arrested. And that is heading into the fourth generation, rejecting the word of God or being excited. Touched, but not changed. In Jeremiah's rejection, he became known as the weeping prophet. In these verses, we see he was rejected by his neighbors, he was rejected by his family, he was rejected by the priests and the prophets, he was rejected by his friends, he was rejected by all the people, finally he was rejected by the king, and he was thrown in prison. This is the prophet to that final generation, the weeping prophet. And I'm going to be winding up here really quick. Church, be salt and light until we are removed. It says in Philippians, that ye may be blameless and harmless, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Among you are seen as lights in the world. There's going to come a judgment on this world. And it will come, I believe it, in a fourth generation. And we are in the midst of that generation. And what is our response to be? Church, I don't know if we have the spiritual power to bring about another revival. I think we should pray. I think we should seek God. I think we should do all we can. But we may very well be the Jeremiah to this last generation. We are therefore to be seen as lights in a dark world. We are the seed of Abraham. What are we to do? Continue to teach our children. We just keep doing what Abraham would have done. A seed shall serve him, and it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. Maybe God's only going to get a seed, but we are the seed of Abraham. And God will account that to us. Church, we're small. We are very small in this community. We are very small in this district. And we are very small in America. But if we will teach our children, and if we will shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation, God will account it to us. He'll say, that's good enough. That's a generation. We are chosen. We are called out of the darkness. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. And finally, Jeremiah is a type of the rapture church. I believe very strongly that the next thing on God's event calendar is the rapture. I believe that. And if I look for types and shadows in the Old Testament, I see that Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. And Noah built an ark and rose up above the judgment, saved his household because of his obedience, and was taken up from the judgment. And Lot didn't perish with Sodom and Gomorrah, but angels came and pulled them out of the city and said, flee for your life, because these are types. And Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot. And I'd like to say, as it was in the days or the generation or the fourth generation of Jeremiah, when judgment was going to come, and the armies were going to destroy the cities, and were going to slay with the sword. Surprisingly, Jeremiah was taken captive and sent away, where he spent the rest of his life in safety in Egypt. How is that possible? God's not going to judge his messenger. God's not going to judge his church. Jeremiah is a type of the raptured church. Jeremiah was removed from Judah to Egypt in the fourth failed generation. And then the judgment came. Sister Schoonover, or whoever's next.